to their completion, or at least their fruition in Jesus Christ. So whether it's, you know, going through the covenants that we saw and the kingly office and the priests and the prophets and all that kind of come into Jesus Christ, and he takes the mantle of all of that. And as he does that, he says stuff like, the kingdom of God is in your midst. This is happening. In fact, remember John's message is, John introduced Jesus onto the scene as, repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand. Now's the time, kind of thing. And so Jesus comes preaching the same message. The kingdom of God is here, and it's in your midst. And if I'm casting out Satan by the finger of God, you know it. So there are signs of it. And that's actually something we'll get to if we get there, toward the very bottom of the Spirit-wrought signs of the kingdom that are important to recognize this move forward in history. And that's something that I keep putting in front of you, and I hope you get it by degree more and more, that we think of, for instance, the crucifixion of Jesus is a once-for-all deal. There's no more crucifixion again, right? The coming of Christ back from the dead is a step forward that we don't go back, right? And so there really is a history of redemption that we're moving forward in that we don't get to go back. And that's part of the whole issue of the book of Galatians, is these Gentiles who are coming in at a certain point are acting like, or being instructed to act like, they need to go back in time, go back go backward in the development of these covenants and act like they're Jews, even though they're not, because now, in the new covenant, they can come in as Gentiles in Jesus Christ. That's a step forward in the covenant, in the history of redemption. Too often, we're thinking of redemption strictly in terms of individual people. My salvation, your salvation, Jesus died for us. Absolutely. But Jesus died to build his kingdom. And it's not just a bunch of invisible souls that he's out to save. He's out to save the world. He has the world in view. And that includes us and our souls, but it includes more than that as well. So trying to kind of flesh that out just a little bit as we move forward. Now, we looked at Matthew 13 to kind of get a sense of, from the parables there, of what kind of kingdom Jesus is building. What does he have in mind? And if you look at your notes there, you may just turn to Matthew 13. But I'm going to go quickly through the notes until we get to where we were, and then we can pick it up there. So what kind of kingdom is Jesus building? We talked about the sower and the seed a little bit. The sower goes out to build the seed, though Jesus doesn't say that particular parable is a parable of the kingdom. Oftentimes he'll say that the kingdom of God is like this, and he tells a story. Right? The kingdom of God can be likened to this, and he tells a story. But the kingdom of God at least begins with the seed going out, the word being preached, and some people receive it, and some people don't. Some people receive it and bear no fruit. Some people receive it and jet up quickly, and then they're taken away by the cares of the world, and so on. Jesus explains different responses to the kingdom as it's preached. But when that seed lands on good soil, which is certainly soil that's prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive that, then it bears fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. And there's great production and fruitfulness from the believer who receives the word. We looked at verses 24 through 30, what we at least could call the wheat and the tares, as far as it goes, that the world is the scene, and the Son of God's gone out and he sowed his seed, and the enemy came in and sowed ones that look similar and are confusing, and the servants want to go and tear out the tares, and the master says, no, don't do that, wait till the harvest, and we'll sort it out then. And then Jesus explained that later and says, okay, well, I'm the guy sowing the good ones, and the devil comes and sows the tares, and the angels are going to harvest at the end and sort it out. And so we get this kind of looking forward to the judgment when God's going to sort all of this out. But in the meantime, the kingdom of God's a little messier than we'd like, because there are tares growing in the world as well, right? It's not quite as clean cut as we might like and be comfortable with. We looked at the parables of leaven and the mustard seed as far as the growth of the kingdom in extensiveness with the mustard seed and in intensiveness with the leaven. So those are dynamics of the kingdom we should anticipate. And then looking down at verses 44 through 46, we can start there. And these are short and pretty simple. The kingdom of heaven, verse 44, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's a little, maybe another example of this, be like, walking in a secondhand store or a used bookstore and you see a book there. I can't believe that book's on the shelf. I can't believe but you don't have the cash. So you got to take that book and hide it somewhere else in the cookbook section where no one's going to look for it, and then go get the cash and come back and buy that book. I almost had to do that this last week. I was in Hillsborough Library, and I saw a Randy Alcorn book, Heaven. And I was like, wow, they got it for $5, cool. And I scrapped the money together and got it. I thought, well, maybe I'll just get it next week because I'll be here next week. And I walked back in, and their books are gone. I'm like, ooh, good thing I got it last week, just in time. But that's the idea here, is there's some joy in finding something you're looking for, right? So we'll read the next one. It's just the same sort of thing. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, so the idea is that there's something that's found, whether it's being sought out or just simply found in the field, either of these two cases. The merchant seeking, the guy in the field doesn't say he's seeking, he's just in the field and finds the stuff. But they recognize what the value of it. And the value of that thing surpasses the value of everything else they have. And it's this great joy they have to find it, to see and receive this thing, and to sell all they have to come get this thing, and to do it with joy. I want you to hear that. The kingdom of God, little ones, you see my own kids back there, I want to see their faces out of here, Ambrose. The kingdom of God is a joy to find. If we don't find the joy in it, we're not seeing it right. We're not connected up and understanding it right. Because the merchant who has many, many fine pearls sells them all to get this one. This one's worth it for everything I got. So there's this idea of the singular value of the kingdom. It is the thing. Jesus is doing the thing that's more important than everything else, more valuable than everything else, and you should be filled with joy when you find it. It's an awesome thing that the Lord has opened your eyes to see. So there's an aspect of the kingdom, not necessarily an eschatological value as far as thinking of that, other than what Clint was just talking about. So what's the value of this world? The value of this world isn't that we should just despise it and think nothing of it, but rather that we should use it toward the kingdom. The kingdom is our goal. Everything else is oriented that direction because it is the pearl of great price. So there's more of an ethical sense to these particular parables. Any questions on those two parables? Not a lot of eschatological move on it, so we'll keep moving. Next one here in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is something of a similar, I think, meaning to the, or maybe isolates the judgment reality, eschatological judgment reality of the kingdom, just like the parable of the wheat and the tares did. But without talking about the growing and all this kind of stuff, just saying it's like they pull a bunch of fish and sort it out. And that's going to be the kingdom of God, particularly in the judgment. So right now it seems like we're fishing. We're pulling the fish in of all sorts. And to use the other ones, there are some wheat and some tares. That's how the fish, that's how the catch goes. But the catch will be sorted out. And Christ will use his angels to do it. And that's, again, the expectation in the kingdom is future judgment. Setting things right, rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked. All tied in with the kingdom and the judgment of it. So any thoughts on that one as far as this, that kind of eschatological hope of judgment looking forward to the judgment of God in the kingdom? And judging those who are in the kingdom. So there's not only the kingdom is this pure thing that has pure and just the right fish in it. It doesn't work that way. It will be that way, but it doesn't work that way now. Right? And that's something we got to have in mind because sometimes we have the sense we got to have, if we want purity in the church. We want righteousness. We want people loving the Lord and giving their lives to the Lord. But we recognize that within the kingdom, it's going to have to get sorted out at the end. We're not able to exercise the judgment to that extent. We have to wait on the Lord. Even though we do exercise judgment individually within families and the church, there's discipline and judgment we make. But we recognize all that's in light of the waiting for the true judgment of God who judges it right. So that's the summary there. Ed, you have something?
Implications does it have on the judgments we make within
Sure. And I think, the church, when the church excommunicates someone, they're saying this person is not in the kingdom. Right? They're saying they're out. But again, we're just human judges trying to use the word of God and be faithful to God and to the people. But we have to understand all that's in light of God's absolutely just judgment that will be meted out. We're just trying to be faithful voices of that. And whether in our own families or, again, the church, which really the church is doing that kind of discipline. However, in our own families, we may choose to spend time with other people or have our kids spend time. And we're making judgments about people and their behaviors and what we want them to be around and if they're faithful and godly. And we're always making little judgments like that. But we have to remember that we have to have provisional judgment, knowing that God's judgment will come and he'll sort it all out. And we don't need to sort it all out, but we do need to be faithful right now where we're at in living our lives. Yeah, Bill.
So this whole discourse of Matthew 13, would you say that it's the forest there is the kingdom and what it comprises of and how it's going to come about and there'll be judgment. And would you say that maybe the modern church or even the church, the evangelical church, takes that looking at the tree, trying to grab trees out of that forest, that the tares are drawn out first and destroyed, or the bad fish are just tossed away and all that? Is there anything to be made? I mean, I think people do it, but I don't agree with it. But do people looking at trees there? Is there a deeper argument there that's talking about in the method that all happens, or is this more? Would the pastors or the church agree that this is purely a kingdom view here? This is not all the detailed individual thing parts of the way it's laid out, the way it's written.
So I think I got around to understand the question right there, Tim, which is to say, yeah, these are parables to get at particular aspects of the kingdom. And this last one, the aspect of this mass catch and then sorting it out in the end. So that's the kind of general dynamic of what's going on. How we judge along the way should, I think, be in keeping with God's judgments as he's revealed them in Scripture. And so whenever the church is a session or a presbytery, whatever, has to come render some discipline or judgment, we're going to be trying to do it in light of that, knowing full well, though, that we're not there. And we don't have the wisdom. We don't have the insight. And when we try to, we often make mistakes and rend the church, right? We do this, like, we will paint with huge, broad brushes. Oh, the person's a Lutheran, well, then, or a Roman Catholic. Oh, yeah, well, they're not even saved because they're Roman Catholic. Well, what do you know? What do you know about Roman Catholicism in the first place? Not much. And what do you know about that guy in the second place? Almost nothing. So we tend to rush to these kind of judgments when we should be very slow to those sorts of judgments and allow the church to do its job.
I was thinking more eschatologically, the end times, the Hal Lindsey types and all the rest of it are looking at, they're picking apart these particular scriptures, looking for drilling in on a word or the way the word's laid out here. Is that valid or not valid, or do you think it's not really an issue?
I think it's probably a case-by-case basis. Oh, okay. But it's from Hal Lindsey. I don't know. I mean, I'll move on. I'm not so sure I get the question. I want me to look far on that. Plus, I got hands over here. Darlene, go for hers.
There might be another aspect to it, and that is that I think what God is saying here is that throw that net out there wide and don't worry about what you catch. Right. It's more important that the word is spread, that the seed is spread. He'll take care of whether it grows, doesn't grow, it's good stuff, bad stuff. Because I think we worry about, I have to say it just right, or I have to be just right, or, I'm timid about it. He's saying, go for it. I'll take care of the rest of the details.
So it gives us, in that sense, it gives us like an operating reality or, an operating ethic, really, as far as the kingdom, what we're doing, in light of God's judgment, an eschatological judgment that we know is coming, and we can rest in that as we operate in with all sorts of weird fish sometimes. Yeah. Tim?
The church is the word God, echoing what Darlene is saying here.
Good.
The word of God is ferreting out through the teaching, the full counsel of the scripture. The word of God will do it.
You bet.
We don't do it.
Yeah.
The word of God
And God does it in time as well, and sometimes a lot slower than we would like. In our own lives, we can see that, and certainly see that in other people's lives, especially loved ones and kids or whatever. We're like, we're waiting on the Spirit of God to be working, and that's what we got to do. We got to be faithful with our ministry and wait for the Spirit of God to be working, whether toward judgment or redemption, as it goes. This interesting little how it ends here. I'll read it, and then we can discuss it a little bit and see where we go here. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, amazingly, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Okay, so he tells them all these things, and they say they understand. He says, good. So a master of a house, you can think of the guy who's running the whole house, and all of the goods and all of the treasures that he has down in the cellar, in the basement, who's going to come in the door? He's going to pick the things and make sure the right stuff's coming out to minister to the people that are coming into the house, right? He's going to be just like anybody would set their house up. If your sister's coming over with her 3-year-old kids, you're going to set the house up a certain way and bring out certain things. Whereas if your mother's coming over, you're going to set the house up and bring out other things. That's the idea, right? You're ministering out of this wealth of possibilities in any kind of given situation. And a scribe, says, a scribe trained for the kingdom is like that. He's got all sorts of things to be able to minister, and there's a breadth, an enormous breadth of goodness and things that he's from the scripture, from the history of the church, to be able to minister to the people of God as the kingdom grows. And I think that's what's in view here with all of these parables and the breadth of the kingdom and so on. Any thoughts? Yeah.
Question. Do you see the scribe as being an office?
No, just as like a teacher.
A pastor? Or?
The one who kind of knows these things and teaches them, it probably lands in an office of elder when it really comes down to it. The elders are the ones that are going to be doing the teaching, generally speaking, of the church, the elders, bishops. So it's going to land in that office. But as far as an office of a scribe itself, no, the scribes are they're the ones who spent their lives studying. They're the seminary professors, right? Those kind of guys. They got a lot, and they're able to, of that great volume, bring out the right stuff at the right time and minister in the right way because they get the kingdom. They get these dynamics. They see where the people are, and they recognize that if I ministered this way to them, it wouldn't help them. But I got to do this because this is where they are. And we do the same thing again as we minister to our wife, to our husband, to our children, and so on. Got to figure out where they are to be able to minister from the wealth of God's word to them. I think that's what's in view here. So not necessarily an office. Other thoughts on this one? Okie dokie. Then let me move into this third spot, which is where I was kind of hoping to get to today. You can tell by the title here, because that's actually where I was aiming, is the Spirit and eschatology. One of the, we got 5 minutes to open it, and then we'll actually develop it next week. But the opening can be at least considered this way. There may be some confusion about, in your minds even, about the nature of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, say. Was the Holy Spirit active and present in believers in the Old Testament in the same way or in a similar way as the Holy Spirit is active in the lives of believers in the New Testament? Just ask that as a question. What are some of the similarities of the ministry of the Spirit, even in an individual sense, to people between the Old and the New Testament? Can you think of some?
Rejuvenation.
Yeah, sure. So regeneration, as far as that goes, right, coming in, because if anyone ever believed, they could only believe from a living heart, which God had to give them. So that was individually, that was always the case. Right? But then, interestingly, like the promises of the new covenant from Ezekiel and Jeremiah are a new heart. That's a new covenant promise. That's going to happen. God's going to take the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. But to the individual believer, we talk about that. But we have to consider individual realities and then also the history of redemption. That Christ is ushering in the time of the new heart, and the blessings of that new covenant are being applied back retroactively. Right before the time, before Jesus Christ gives himself on the cross. And there are a couple of texts that talk about just like that, that these benefits are being applied backwards based upon the merit and work of Jesus Christ as he comes. But, so pinpointing what the idea of regeneration, that that sinners must be born from the dead and given life always is the case, and there's no difference between Old and New Testament or anything else. Sinners have got to be born from the dead to believe. So what else? What other aspects of the Spirit's work might be similar?
Gifts.
What's that?
Gifts.
So gifts, we can say there's similarity, at least in the category of gifts. We might say there are differences as far as how those gifts are administered. And in particular, that distinction is helpful because we'll get in there. We would think of the gifts of the Spirit in the Old Testament predominantly where?
Prophets.
Prophets. I would think even more directly. Okay, that's interesting. Yeah, so as far as like the Spirit of God filling people and giving them gifts to build the tabernacle, you bet there. And those are kind of, it seems like, those are specific gifts toward this end, right? Building the tabernacle. What else?
Filling individuals like Saul when he was first anointed by, Saul, but when he was first anointed by Samuel and David and others, but on a limited basis, and also in the time of Moses with, the elders who were anointed.
Okay. Good. Now, that, to me, that gets at the heart of it right there, because typically, although the gifts for building tabernacle are interesting and maybe different than this, God's giving gifts and by His Spirit to people in office to discharge those duties. The king is going to be anointed by God to be the king of Israel, to have those gifts. The prophets are going to be anointed by the Holy Spirit with the gift of prophecy to prophesy and to speak the word of God. But that unction, that filling of the Spirit isn't seen as a common thing for all the believers in the Old Testament. They would look to those officers. And whereas we, and this we'll get here, as we come into the New Covenant, that changes. Where they say, no, the whole lot's going to get the gifts of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit's going to be more plentifully poured out upon the people of God to the point where it's not just the king and the prophets, but you're all going to be kings, and you're all going to be prophets, and you're all going to be priests in that great one who has the Spirit and baptizes with the Spirit, you see. And so there's this move that comes into the new covenant. This is a tremendous move for the people of God, where we're more directly and individually and subjectively tied into the work of God and gifted by God by His Spirit. That's the blessing of the new covenant that they really didn't enjoy, at least to the same extent, under the old covenant. So that's good. What else do you think of?
Like the Spirit worked to accomplish things like conquering the land or to making these big movements for God's people, and kind of doing the same thing with the spread of the kingdom.
Sure. And so if you think of, that's good too, because you think of the Spirit leading the people of God maybe through the desert, that God may form a pillar of fire and smoke and so on, that there's one nation God's working with. It's kind of small scale. And God keeps that nation. But by the time the new covenant comes, Jesus says, now, all nations. Big work, right? The encompassing, canvassing everything. Whereas before, it was just almost a restraining, keeping kind of work of the Spirit to lead them to the point where Christ should come. Yeah, Kim.
Well, it's just interesting. We were reading recently about Balaam and Balak. Balaam was not part of that nation. It's just interesting. But yeah, he was given the gift of prophecy. Mm-hmm. I found that really interesting.
It's an interesting story, top and bottom.
Right.
But you bet. Good. Any thoughts, yeah?
Sign gifts to authenticate the message.
Okay. Yeah, we definitely see that going on here in the New Testament, where there are sign gifts given. We'll see it with Jesus in particular. You can see the kind of route with the ABC, and this is where I'll end, is a framework for looking at this. The Spirit of God and Messiah, right? This is the promised Messiah and how the Spirit would be with him or on him or in him or working with him or whatever words we're going to use to that relationship between the Spirit and Messiah. Secondly, the Spirit and signs to indicate the move into the end of days, right? To say, what's here, right? The kingdom's here, the end of days is here, and here are these signs for it. And some of those signs are given to the apostles to say, here are the apostles. Here are the signs that show you these are the apostles. So other people probably shouldn't have those signs, just by nature of how that would work, right? Because if they're signifying that this is an apostle, a spokesman for God, for Jesus Christ, then you wouldn't expect that same kind of sign to be given to somebody else in the church who's not an apostle, because that would be an inappropriate use of that sign, even though there might be similar signs. But that's something for later. And then finally, the third part is something we've been dancing around a little bit too, the Spirit and the renewal of the people of God. And that's, you know, you can think of many, many passages of looking forward to a time of refreshing, looking forward to a time when God would give them a heart of flesh, looking forward to a regeneration where we have the valley of dry bones and the prophet can prophesy and they can become an army of priests. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3. You must be born from above. Israel must be reborn. And the one who has the Spirit and can baptize with the Spirit is the one that can do it. So there's a move forward in redemptive history that's very important to keep track of, because we're on this side of it, right? We got all the benefits on this 2,000 years down the New Covenant side of it, but trying to remember that it wasn't always that way. There was this transition into this period of time that we're in now, the New Covenant, where these blessings flow and move us out into the nations. And the whole point of it is to draw people in, to draw the nations in. In fact, as Jesus says, to disciple all nations. That's the plan of the New Covenant by the power of the Spirit now, as we've moved into this New Covenant, the end of the ages, as the Scripture calls it. So we'll pick it up there with these three and kind of work through those three, I think, with more freshness and detail next week. But let's close in prayer now. Our Father and our God, we do rejoice. We thank you that we get to be here now. We get to live now, after your Son Jesus Christ has given himself on the cross, and that you've raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand, and that he's ruling until all his enemies should be put under his feet. We pray that you would guide us and direct us by your Spirit, by your power, with your gifts as we exchange them and exercise them one with another. And we pray that in the Church of Christ, not just here, but all around the world, as your church gathers, that you would bless your people with your Spirit through Christ's name. We pray. Amen.